Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy, your kindness, and goodness towards us. Father, we are grateful that you have given us this privilege to assemble together, to study a portion of your word, knowing that it is what provides us stability while on this planet. And we realize, Father, that our human minds are incapable of perceiving or even concentrating on that which is spiritual, apart from the ministry of the Spirit. Therefore, it is a request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still dealing with Jonah. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Where we're dealing with responses to Jonah's preaching. We will begin from verse 8 this evening. Verse 8 reads, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened." Now we started in our last study to consider the fact that instruction of the king of Nineveh given in Jonah 3 verse 8, "Let them give up their evil ways and their violence," helps us to understand the nature of genuine repentance. We have indicated that genuine repentance involves a change of mind that leads to a change in action or behavior. Now, it will usually begin with some kind of sorrow or contrition with respect to sin, leading to turning away from sin and turning to God. So we continue now with our consideration of the subject of repentance. Now the important point we need to stress though, with respect to genuine repentance, is that it is evident through someone's action. Whenever there is genuine repentance, it's always evident through someone's action. Now this evidence of repentance through action is one that is stated in the scripture, where the word repentance or repent is directly used, or indirectly where the word repentance or repent is not used but implied. Now, requirement of actions in connection with repentance is found in the appeal of Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar after interpreting his dream for him. Daniel, of course, did not use the word repentance or even the word repent, but that is implied in his appeal to the king in Daniel chapter 4, verse 27. Daniel chapter 4, verse 27. Daniel chapter 4, verse 27. Reads, "Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar is a great king. And look at here the little Daniel telling him all that. This is usually the plight of those who are serious with the word, who believe it. You do not bend it or mend it or try to slice it in any form or shape in order to make people accept it. You give it to them, they don't like it. That's between them and the Lord. Now, requirements of actions in connection with direct use of the word repentance or repent is stated several times in the scripture. Prophet Ezekiel conveys this as he communicated God's call for Israel's repentance as recorded in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 6. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 6. He reads, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, repent, turn from your idols, and renounce all your detestable practices." So there's an action to follow repentance. Now John the Baptist, during his ministry, stated this requirement directly in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. Very simple instruction of the of John the Baptist to his audience. He simply said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The Apostle Paul stated the same requirement of actions as demonstrations of repentance in Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Acts chapter 26, verse 20 reads this way. "First, to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God," that is the next thing, "and prove their repentance by their deeds." So the demonstration of action involving repentance is to be understood though both negatively and positively. So that this idea of what people say, well, you can repent and you'll be saved and there's no sign of that, I have a hard time accepting that based on the scripture that we're looking at. Anyway, negatively, actions that prove genuine repentance involve cessation of sinful activities. Now this requirement is evident in the instruction of the king of Nineveh to his people in Jonah 3 verse 8 when he said, "Let them give up their evil ways and their violence." Now, more literal translation from the Hebrew reads this way, "Each must turn from his evil way and from violence which is in his hands." So the instruction, let me read that again, "Each must turn from his evil way and from violence which is in his hands." Now a literal translation, as I've given to you, reveals something that we're going to see in terms of this violence involved here. Now the instruction indicates that the king's appeal involves individuals taking actions that imply walking away from conducts that are morally unacceptable to God. So the phrase, evil ways of the NIV then, is to be understood as a reference to sinful conduct. Now this is because the word evil is translated from a Hebrew word that generally means evil or right or bad. In our passage, the sense is that of being morally bad. So that we can understand its use in our passage as being equivalent to sinful. Now the word ways of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means way or road. But figuratively it refers to conduct, that is a way of life or manner that one conducts one's life, that will also include habits. So the king is calling on for the people to renounce their sinful conduct. Now in doing that, that implies that actions that demonstrate repentance involve abandoning sinful conduct. Now, it is true that sinful actions are offensive to God, but there are those that, while they are offensive to God, bring immediate pain or harm to others or to other human beings. Now, these actions are covered in the instruction concerning violence, as in the phrase when you say via violence, or more literally from the Hebrew, from violence which is in their hands or in his hands. Now, the word violence is translated from a Hebrew word, most of you hear that organization, terrorist organization, Hamas. That's exactly the same Hebrew word that we have here, Hamas. It is pronounced Hamas. That can mean wrong, injustice, as the word is used to report Sarah's complaint to Abraham regarding the mistreatment that Hagar, her maid, gave to her, according to Genesis chapter 16, verse 5. Genesis chapter 16, verse 5. Genesis chapter 16, verse 5 reads, "Then Sarah said to Abram, 'You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me.'" Now, of course, here the issue is the word is translated wrong, and we're not concerned at this point with Sarah's blaming of the husband when he did what she wanted done. Nonetheless, though, the Hebrew word can also refer to physical violence that maims, kills, or destroys someone. It is in this sense that the word then is used in Jonah chapter 3, verse 8. Now, this understanding is enhanced by the literal phrase "in his hands" that I introduced in the literal translation. In his hands. Now, it is true that the phrase could be understood as a substitute for the whole person, implying that some of the people are full of violence, but it is probably that the intent here is to show that every violence that maims or kills or destroys involves the use of the hand. Now, this is implied in the declaration of Prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 59, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 6. He reads, "Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds." Look at that next sentence. "And acts of violence are in their hands." Showing that, yes, that's how violence usually involves the use of hand. So, there's no doubt that physical violence is involved then in our passage of Jonah 3 verse 8. Now, the point though is that when there is genuine repentance, then a person who has been involved in physical violence that harms others will cease from such activity. We know so many of these groups, terrorists and so on, they have been those who have been converted to faith in Christ, and immediately they leave those organizations and they become earmarked immediately for death. So what I'm saying is, wherever there is genuine repentance, there must be cessation from the activity of terror or one that harms anyone. For example, a person who has been involved in armed robberies repents, then the person will give up that up immediately. Or if a person is a member of organization that terrorizes people, When there is repentance, then the individual must walk away from such an organization. Now, this is also true with various organizations that are on the surface may appear to be Christian, but underneath them are beliefs that are beliefs of practices that are really satanic concepts or doctrines. There are so many of them today that on the surface they look that they're good, they're doing something good, but if you look closer and see what they believe, you realize these are nothing but demonic doctrines that these people are covering up with the name Christian. And once a person becomes saved, or to prove a genuine repentance, once that happens, the person must cut off, get off from those kind of organization, no matter at what cost it is to the individual. Now, negatively, actions that prove genuine repentance involves in cessation of sinful activities. Now, positively, actions that prove genuine repentance involve doing good or good deeds that are pleasing to God. That's on a positive way. On a negative way, you walk away from something that's sinful. But on the positive way, you do something that's great. Now, an example of this that are good, that demonstrate genuine repentance, is generosity. Now, this fact is evident in the answer John the Baptist gave to the crowd that asked what they should do to demonstrate their repentance. In Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Luke chapter 3, verse 10 reads, "What shall we do then?" The crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what shall we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." Now, this passage in Luke contains both, of course, negative and positive actions that demonstrate genuine repentance. The positive actions may be summarized as generosity. Generosity. Since giving of one's tunic to another and sharing one's food with another are acts of generosity. Now, the specific requirement given to tax collectors and soldiers involve negative actions. So, we should recognize that when there is genuine repentance, there are both positive and negative actions that demonstrate that that is the case. In other words, there cannot be repentance, genuine repentance, without something to prove it. So, genuine repentance is really, if you have genuine repentance, it's quite beneficial to the penitent or the repentant, whether the penitent is an individual or a corporate unit. In other words, there can be individual repentance, there can be corporate repentance. Either way, there's benefit. Now, a benefit of repentance is forgiveness of sin. Now, the blessing of forgiveness of sin is promised to both an individual and corporate entities. Now, individual promise of blessing of forgiveness is conveyed through prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7. He reads, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." Now the word repentance or repent is not directly used here though, but the prophet's instruction clearly convey the concept of repentance. Now the instructions to the wicked to forsake their ways and evil thoughts are the negative actions that are expected in genuine repentance. So that although the prophet did not use the word repent or repentance, that is clearly what he meant to convey to the wicked. Furthermore, the word turn is translated from a Hebrew word that in some context really means to repent. Now this is certainly the use or the sense that the prophet used it in a passage here in Isaiah. Thus, the one who is to be blessed in this passage is the one, the penitent or the repentant. Such an individual is promised God's mercy or compassion and forgiveness of sin. Since the sentence he will freely pardon is one that is concerned with forgiveness of sins. So this is because the word pardon is translated from a Hebrew word that means to forgive. The point being that a repentant individual is promised God's forgiveness that he graciously gives, since it is an act of grace on his part to remove the guilt of the sinner. Now this individual blessing or forgiveness of sin is also conveyed by the Apostle Peter when he preached his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 verse 38. Acts chapter 2 verse 38. He reads, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the blessing of forgiveness is also available in the case of corporate repentance. By corporate repentance, we mean the repentance of a group of people or a nation. Now it is this corporate repentance that is involved in the promise of God to his covenant people, as stated in 2 Chronicles, which some of you already know, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. As you go in there, he reads, "When I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Now here, it was addressed to Israel. But there is a corporate body now called the local, the Church of Christ. Now you see, sometimes we go through all these things and we Christians, we complain about how horrible the things are in this country. And yet the trouble really comes to our feet because we are the people who are God's people, who are the ones that are supposed to do this thing that we're reading here. But we're not doing it. In other words, if there are so many people who claim to be Christians, if they all live according to truth, don't you think that God can turn things around even in this country? But the problem is that we are the people who are not living the way we're supposed to live. And it's easier for us to look at unbelievers and blame them. And in observe ourselves because we're believers in Christ, but we're not living according to this truth. Now, although the word repentance is not used in this passage, but that is implied in the act of humbling of self and turning from wicked ways. Now, the repentance here is corporate because the promise of forgiveness is conditioned upon the covenant people of God turning to the Lord. We are now part of his covenant people. If they did, God promised to forgive their sins. Now, it's not only the forgiveness of sin that is promised to God's covenant people on the occasion of corporate repentance, but also that of restoration. Now, in this particular context, the restoration involved is that of restoring the damage on the nation that is brought about by the people by drought, locusts, and plague. As that is what is meant by the verbal phrase, will heal their land. Now, what I'm saying is, yes, we need a healing in this country, but the problem is that believers are not in corporate repentance. We keep dodging, we keep hiding, we keep ignoring the truth, and yet we are doing things worse than unbelievers, because we are the ones who are supposed to live certain way, but we're not doing it. And as long as we don't do that, then there will be no healing for the land. It's not the unbeliever, it's the believer. Now, so you see the word heal here is really translated from a Hebrew word that means to heal, alright, in the sense of causing or promoting restoration of health, but it also means to repair damage, as the word is used in the repairing of the lost altar in the time of Prophet Elijah in that showdown recorded in 1 Kings chapter 18 verse 30. His showdown with the false prophets or the prophets of Baal or Baal. 1 Kings chapter 18 verse 30. First Kings chapter 18 verse 30. He reads, then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord which was in ruins. See, that word repaired is the same Hebrew word translated heal in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Now, this aside though, the truth is that corporate repentance will bring about corporate blessing that involves restoration. Now, this restoration promised to Israel as God's covenant people could refer to restoring them to the promised land when they show corporate repentance while in exile, for example. Now, this is what Nehemiah referred in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. What we're saying is corporate repentance brings about blessing, corporately, of course. Now, Nehemiah talks about this corporate repentance. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, it reads, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now, there was somehow corporate repentance of the sort that only those who were exiled to Babylon were brought back to the land. So that we should know there is definitely a great blessing when there is corporate repentance. Which means, my point is, if the church in this country, that means all the local churches that claim to be Christian, if there is a corporate repentance collectively, and we truly humble ourselves and pray and live according to truth, things will happen in this country It'll blow your mind. But I don't know if it's going to happen. Except that the Lord, of course, He's sovereignly in control. He can do whatever He wants to do. Anyway, now this passage that I'm looking at tells us then that for Israel, that's what's going to happen, that corporate blessing. Now another benefit though of genuine repentance is then averting of God's judgment. Now this blessing of repentance is made more profound with respect to corporate repentance. Hence, God revealed through prophet Jeremiah that a threatened judgment on a nation can be averted through corporate repentance, as is described in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 8. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 8. He reads, "If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation, I warned, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I have planned." So this passage is definitely concerned with corporate repentance, because the threatened destruction or judgment is to a nation. So is also the expectant repentance. In other words, God promised not to bring judgment that He intended or proposed on a nation if there is a national repentance or corporate repentance. Of course, since a nation consists of people, we should also expect that there is individual aversion of God's judgment in a nation when there is individual repentance. Now this is what prophet Ezekiel conveyed in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 30 through 32. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 30 through 32. This deals with more individualistic benefit of averting judgment. It reads, verse 30 of Ezekiel chapter 18 reads, "Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways." That's individualistic. "Declares the sovereign Lord, repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why should you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." So each individual believer can avert God's judgment by living by being under genuine repentance and living under truth. Now so the threat of judgment is not only related to the nation, but the individuals that compose or that comprise the nation. So if there is an individual repentance, then there will be individual aversion of judgment. Nonetheless, the primary focus is really here on the corporate repentance that averts God's judgment. Now the aversion of God's judgment, when there is corporate repentance, is also conveyed in the threat issued to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Now you recall when I first got here, that's one of the things I went into in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Because those seven churches in Asia represent what will be true of all the churches from then on until the Lord comes back. And what I'm going to read here is exactly having to do with corporate repentance. Because, like I said, the church now, in a sense, is that corporate body. Look at what it says. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Revelation 2 verse 5. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now the Lord threatened to remove the lampstand of the church in Ephesus, which is basically a threat to remove the church. Now this can be understood in one or two ways. First, it means to remove the local church from the position she was occupying. At the time of the writing of this epistle, Ephesus was, in a sense, the headquarters of Asian churches. And so, this church was what we might call a light in darkness, caused by idolatry. Her importance could be seen by the praises given to this church by the church father Ignatius. He praises church. So, to remove her from her position means Ephesus will cease to be the headquarters of Christian activity, or that her importance will be diminished completely. Now, this is the kind of thing that a nation that God uses to advance the gospel of truth, after a while, they will cease to function that way. That's to me, the alias and the best example of today is England. They used to be in the time of Queen Victoria, but now they still exist, but they have no relevance when it comes to the truth. This is something that is about to happen, or really is on the road of that in this country. Second, though, the church will be uprooted completely and moved. Now, these two implications are what our Lord intends for the church to understand. It appears that there was really corporate repentance, so that we can say that the generation of the Christians that our Lord threatened here in Ephesus responded and returned back to their former zeal for Christ and for the gospel of Christ. They did what they used to do. Now we say this for two reasons. Firstly, the praise of this church by the church father Ignatius was several years after the period the apostle wrote this warning to the church in Ephesus. So for this church to be still be doing well indicates that her members obeyed this command. Otherwise, he wouldn't be praising them many years after this. So they actually had a corporate repentance. Secondly, because the church in Ephesus continued to flourish, that even in AD 341, a church council was held there in Ephesus. Of course, we know that from history, Ephesus became what is often called Christian City. Because, that's just a title, but no such thing. But that's what it was called, Christian City. So this will suggest that the believers returned to their responsibility of evangelizing, so that many of the people in that city responded to the gospel. Hence, idolatry was practically non-existent in that city, perhaps as early as AD 262, judging from the fact that the burnt down temple of Diana was not rebuilt after it burned down, because there are no more people, that there's not much many people being involved with it. Now, I've always believed and advocate, and I've seen it demonstrated and I'm a firm believer of this, social problems can only be solved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Now, I know people, they want to talk about whatever it is. I have seen it demonstrated. I recall, I've used this illustration before, and I keep using it whenever I need to. Now, remember I told you that when I got saved and started preaching as a young boy in high school, that there was, right after the Civil War, where I come from, and, you know, the adults, they were all complaining because the young people started this kind of dance that were just all kinds of things, generating your body and all that, that's just appalling to people in that culture. The type of things in this country anyway. And all the adults were complaining and doing all kinds of things. And we gradually keep preaching the gospel. Keep preaching the gospel. And the first thing that happened was the ringleader got saved. And once he got saved, and the next person, finally that whole thing collapsed. No one did anything. Why? That's why I'm a firm believer. People talk of all the ills in this country. The real answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ and truth, lived out by Christians. Not all these people, I mean everyone. And again, sometimes I listen to all these noises. I say, well, yeah, the dead have to bury the dead. But in terms of actual solution, it must come from believers preaching the truth and living it out so that we have impact and these things will crumble. However, though, for this church of Ephesus, it appears that the subsequent generations did not pay heed to this warning that we just read in Revelation 2:5. Now, this accounts for the fact that the Muslims overran the city so that today there is no true sign of Christianity in the location nearest to that old city in the modern Turkey. So in any event, the truth remains then, there is blessing of a version of judgment through repentance, whether individually or corporately. Now having said that, I have to come back to what we call some caution. Now when there is a genuine repentance on an individual or corporately, there is going to be great blessings. Now, so having stated these two benefits of repentance that involves forgiveness of sin with restoration and aversion of God's judgment, but we should be careful to recognize that sometimes repentance does not remove the effects of sin or reverse its effects. Now, let me say that again. That sometimes repentance does not remove the effects of sin or reverse its effects. Now there are several examples in the scripture where repentance did not reverse the effect of sin. Israel of Exodus generation provides us the first illustration of this truth. When the spies sent to explore the land of Canaan came back with discouraging reports, and the Israelites refused to listen to the advice of Joshua and Caleb to trust the Lord for victory. They threatened to stone them for telling them that. Now then the Lord pronounced his judgment on the people. His punishment was that all those who were 20 years and older would die in the desert and so would not enter the promised land, according to Numbers chapter 14, verses 20 through 24. Numbers 14, verses 20 through 24. And hold on to Numbers because the next few passages will also be in that Numbers chapter 14 anyway. He reads, Numbers chapter 14, verse 20 reads, the Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. That is why he said, I have forgiven them. But look at what comes next. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and miraculous signs of performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me, 10 times. Not one of them will ever see the land I promised on earth to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Now remember, he said, I have forgiven them. But look at what will happen. Instead of forgiving them, none of them is going to enter. So that's what that means is, yes, repentance does not always remove the effect of sin. That's one thing that I want to emphasize at the rest of our study this evening. So the Lord certainly pronounces judgment on the people, implying that all of the adults will die in the desert. As stated, look at again, see that Numbers, look at verses 34 through 35. That's Numbers 14. Verses 34 and 35 say, for 40 years, one year for each of the 40 days you explore the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. My fellow believer, I'm sure you don't want that. None of us wants to find out what it is to know that God is against you. I'm sure you don't want to do that. Anyway, he says, what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in the desert. Here, they will die. Now, as the people heard what the Lord said, they repented. And so they decided they will now go and fight the Amalekites. Now, their repentance did not change the punishment God has already spelled out for them. Furthermore, in spite of their confession of their sins to the Lord, which is an expression of their repentance, they were defeated in the battle with the Amalekites, as Moses warned them will be the case in Numbers, see chapter 14, look at verses 39 to 45. Numbers chapter 14, verses 39 through 45 reads, when Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly as a repentant. Early the next morning, they went up toward the hill country. We have sinned, they said, that's confession. We will go up to the place the Lord promised. But Moses said, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword. Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the hill, to the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's Covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who live in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. Now here is the thing, they repented, alright. They think, well, that means judgment averted. Not so fast. That's the point I want to emphasize. You can repent and still gets God's judgment. And that's something that we're going to be emphasizing here towards the end anyway. Now another illustration of where repentance did not remove the effect of sin or reverse its effect is provided by King Saul. He disobeyed the Lord's instruction to annihilate the Amalekites. It is not only that he disobeyed the Lord, but he failed to recognize that this was the case, as evident in his assertion recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 20. First chapter 15, verse 20. And hold on to 1 Samuel because I'm going to pick up a few more verses from there. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 20 reads, "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said, "and went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag the king." Saul argued with the prophet Samuel, who had confronted him for not obeying God's instruction. Now it was after further explanation of the prophet to Saul regarding his action that he then confessed or repented of his sins. But that came too late because his repentance did not avert God's judgment according to still 4 Samuel chapter 15. Look at verses 24 through 26. For Samuel chapter 15 verses 24 through 26. It reads, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned. Confession. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord.' But Samuel said to him, 'I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel.'" His repentance did nothing for him. Still though, another illustration of where repentance did not avert the effect of sin or reverse its effect is provided by King David. He committed adultery and murder, but he did not come to terms with recognizing his sinfulness until Prophet Nathan provided him through a parable that he had committed heinous crimes and sins before the Lord. Now, following then his awareness, David then repented, as evident in his confession recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Second Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. And hold on to that because my next, I will still read some verses from there. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13 reads, "David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin.'" Right? That's forgiveness, right? Now notice, you're not going to die. That's still great. "But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." He's been forgiven. That didn't have that consequence. So if you read the rest of the passage, you will discover that in spite of David's repentance, the effect of sin was not reversed, nor did his repentance avert the fourfold punishment that David himself implied should be suffered by the one who took the sheep, or the poor man in the parable of Nathan, as he declared. Look at verses 5 and 6 of that chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. Look at verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 said, "David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan." Now, you know how easy for all of us to be self-righteous. When we know it's not, when you think it's not me, then we went to full weight of the law to come on the person. But when we're guilty, then we do what David did. Look at what he said. "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And if you read the whole thing, he came to realize it was him. And then he started pleading for God's forgiveness. Anyway, the four times that David advocated was fulfilled in him, even although the Lord forgave him. Now, the son that was a result of the adulterous affair's dad, Ammon, raped Tamar, which resulted in his death. in the hand of Absalom. Absalom rebelled against David and raped his concubines. Now finally, Absalom himself died in the battle. So that David paid four times for his sins as he had declared. He got it. Now his confession, his repentance didn't change it. So the illustrations we have cited have this one thing in common. That's one of the things we do. When we study the scripture, we want to find out the principle, not necessarily the story, but the principle that helps in our application. There's one common principle or thing that you find in all this illustration I've given you. Those guilty of sin did not come to repentance without being reminded by a prophet, be it Moses or Samuel or Nathan. Furthermore, God's judgment was already announced before those who were guilty came to repentance. So the implication of these two observations is that repentance will never reverse the effects of sin once God's judgment goes into effect. In effect, once the spiritual law of sowing and reaping is in effect, repentance will not alter that. Now certainly, God may be gracious in the person's suffering of his judgment, but the repentance will not reverse the effect of sin because of the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. That's an eternal law. Now this means that if repentance is going to be of any benefit, it should proceed before God's judgment. Now in practice, for believers, this means that as soon as we sin, we should immediately recognize our sins and confess them. As soon as we do that. Now, if we wait for God to remind us to discipline, then it is too late. And we will be judged in keeping with what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 32. 1 Corinthians 11, 30 through 32. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30 reads, "That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world." So the passage of 1 Corinthians then leads me to the principle that the only way to keep from reaping what we sow is to ensure that what we sowed did not germinate. Because once it germinates, you go to reap it. Now by this we mean that depending on the nature of sin, if we quickly handle the sin through confession, then we will not reap what we sowed, since such will not have germinated. So anyway, we want to stress the importance that repentance may not remove the effect of sin or reverse its effect. Therefore then, as a believer, you should remain vigilant in your spiritual life so as to quickly deal with any sin through genuine repentance that involves confession of sins. In other words, you cannot be careless if you are going to be in a position where judgment is averted through repentance. So, fellow believers, what all that tells you and I is that we need to be careful. We can't be lazy in our spiritual life. We can't be, very weak in our recognition of sin in our lives. We must be up to date by understanding sin and understanding when we go astray so that we can immediately handle it, and in that way we'll be averting God's judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us for the things we have studied, so that in the days to come we might be very mindful Christians who are very careful to be sure that we come to genuine repentance in a timely fashion. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.